So this morning, we're just going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 48. So it's really great to be back together with you all and here today as a family worshipping together. We've been studying our way through the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're going to take a nice big chunk of Scripture today, focusing on, as I said, verses 21 through to 48. And this is still part of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. We've looked already at its first three sections. We're sort of in the middle of the third section. But we've looked at the Beatitudes, which describe Christian character. What does the blessed life look like? What does the flourishing soul look like? And those Beatitudes are so rich in their description of Christian character. We've looked also at the images that Jesus used when he said that those who have that character are to be like salt and light. So the influence of that kind of character in the world in which we live was described with those metaphors. And the idea there is that Christians are to be a spiritual and moral preservative in the world, a light shining brightly with clarity on the gospel of Jesus. Third, we've studied now what Jesus said about the Scriptures and about a basis for heart-deep righteousness, as he even calls out those that are following him, listening to him in verse 20, and tells them that they've got to have a righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the religious leaders of his day, namely the scribes and Pharisees, who happen to have been a part of this crowd as it begins to grow, and we'll see that a little bit later. So now, continuing with that thought in mind, you might wonder, well, what does that righteousness look like? And that's where we're going to go and turn into verses 21 to 48, where Jesus will offer six examples of what this heart-deep righteousness will look like. So if you'd just like to bow your heads now and pray with me. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may in such a way hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grant to us this morning, as we study, a clearer vision of your truth, a greater faith in your power, and a more confident assurance of your love towards us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, before we begin, I really struggled over this passage, and you'll see why in a minute. Six statements about different sins and how we are expected to respond. So my wife wanted to skip it, ignore it. Truthfully, none of us feel qualified to be standing here preaching this, as we've all fallen short of the message. But this is why it's important to teach through the books of the Bible, because you want to hear the whole counsel of God. Originally, we were going to break it all up into manageable chunks, and indeed, Jack has already preached on the last part of the passage, verses 43 to 48, just before Christmas, so... Since then, and with a bit of study, we've realised that this whole passage can and should be looked at together. So I apologise if I'm repeating Jack's message too much. But view this all through the lens of the gospel. Jesus has done the work already. Matthew 5 begins. We'll begin with verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser, while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And so here is the first of six examples. The second one starts like this in verse 27. You have heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body, than that your whole body go into hell. And then the third statement, verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And the fourth statement. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes and no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And the fifth statement. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And the sixth statement, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that's a fair bit, so you can see why we're a bit hesitant to lump it all together. Some commentators say there are three parts to all of these statements. The bit that says, you have heard it said, and he's talking there about the teaching of the rabbis. Then Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, no rabbi ever spoke on their own authority, and here's Jesus suddenly speaking with authority, absolutely shocking everyone with his teaching. So three parts: the Old Testament teaching, Jesus' teaching with authority, and the practical application. So observe this pattern here. I suggest that Jesus isn't so much trying to teach us here what to think about each and every law, because he actually teaches about some of these other things in other places in the Gospels. None of these six statements are meant to be the comprehensive, total teaching of Jesus on any one of these six statements. He is using all six of these to say, this is the kind of thing that you'll have to do as you look at God's laws. You'll have to look past just the outward observances of it and look to the heart of the matter. So there's no contradiction between Jesus, his teaching, and the laws of God. He has come not to abolish them, not to set them aside, but to fulfill them. And I'll show you by the time we get to the end of all of this, because as I said earlier, I felt a little uncomfortable reading some of these six statements for my own life. Maybe you did too. But I want to show you how the fact that Jesus fulfills the law is what really sets me free, and he should be able to do that for you as well. But that doesn't mean there isn't something we can glean from each of these statements. And I would like to summarise them this way. Jesus focuses on an inner disposition of heart that will lead to greater righteousness, greater than that of the religious rule followers, greater than that the people who simply live externally and think that's all it's just about, checking the box. I didn't commit murder, I'm okay now. No, avoid anger, he says in verse 21 to 26. Pursue reconciliation. That's the sixth commandment of the Decalogue. He's going right back to the Ten Commandments. We've referenced those earlier. And where God says, do not commit murder, Jesus says, do not even allow anger or contempt to rule your heart. Live reconciled lives. The statements here were about the kind of heart that could ultimately lead a person to homicide or murder. This is a kind of anger that's motivated by things like pride, prejudice, racism, hatred, contempt, elitism, and seeking revenge. Jesus says, don't even get close to wanting to murder someone. Cut the impulse off before it begins to fester. Nip it in the bud. Reject the kind of anger, contempt, and insult slinging that lead to murder and acts of violence. Further, turn away from your implacable heart and then proactively take up the ministry of reconciliation. Be an agent of God's grace in this world. And if I could just put it in some way, paraphrase it a little bit, the Apostle Paul said it this way. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. We pray this all the time, right? And trusting to us the message of reconciliation. And that's why even in the Lord's Prayer, which we'll get to in a few weeks, it's the only conditional statement in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And how are we doing at that? I'm not very good at that, I know. Maybe you aren't very good at that either, but this is good work that's being done to stir us up by way of conviction, to see how much we do need Jesus to fulfil the law. Secondly, avoid lust. Pursue sexual purity. The seventh commandment is do not commit adultery. Jesus cuts to the heart and says, avoid lust, which springs from the too long lingering gaze and the flirtation of your imagination about somebody else who you're not married to. Jesus connects any and every sexual practice, which is immoral indeed, and declares it immoral also in imagination. Some of us might read that and think, oh my goodness, I hope he doesn't mean for us to take that literally. I don't think he does. I think Jesus knew the art of hyperbole, knew how to use it quite well. But he wants to create, again, a sense of urgency inside you and inside me, that we would be so careful with our eyes and so careful about the way we conduct ourselves that we would see ourselves as dying to that thing. Some of us have some people, some places and some props that need to go because they lead us to lust of some kind. And listen, it's not only sexual lust. There are so many kinds of lust. There's lust for what others might have. That's called coveting in the 10th commandment. There's lust for fame. There are some people that are so obsessed with fame and celebrity that they just cannot find themselves ever happy with who they are in the world that God has placed them and the way he's created them. And we all can struggle this. I can struggle with each and every one of these six things. Thirdly, maintain fidelity in marriage. So important as well. And we need to keep in mind these two verses, 31 and 32, are not all that Jesus has to say about marriage. Like I said earlier, in Matthew 19, when we get there, the Pharisees preoccupied with the rules and grounds for divorce. Jesus wanted to talk about faithfulness in marriage. And so Jesus turned to focus on the faithfulness with the institution of marriage. The Pharisees called Moses' provision for a divorce a command. And in Deuteronomy 24, there's instruction there about a writ of divorce to be given to a woman for the sake of protecting the woman in a culture where women were vulnerable. There's so much more to be said about this, but the Pharisees basically regarded divorce quite casually. Jesus took marriage seriously, with one exception. He called remarriage after such that of a casual or flippant divorce, he called that adultery. Fourthly, keep your word. Old Testament law prohibited false swearing or perjury, making a vow and then breaking it. Jesus commands us to keep our promises, be people of our word. And you think, well, I live by the Ten Commandments, but can't name number four. I always keep my word. Most people believe that we should keep our word, our promises, and yet none of us do, myself included. And so Jesus is stirring us up and pointing something that's almost impossible. Number five, respond with love towards those who persecute you. In the August 1985 edition of Christianity Today, a Harvard psychiatrist, Dr. Robert Coles, told the amazing story of a girl who had learned to pray for those who were hostile toward her. Coles was in New Orleans in 1960 when a federal judge ruled that the city schools must be integrated. A six-year-old girl, Ruby Bridges, was the only black child to attend William T. France School. Every day for weeks, she entered and left the building. A mob of mostly adults would be standing as she entered and left the building, and a mob would be yelling at her and threatening her. 6 years old. They shook their fists, they shouted obscenities, and they threatened to kill her. One day, her teacher saw her lips moving as she walked through the crowd. Flanked by burly federal marshals that had to protect her, when the teacher told Coles, this writer, about it, he asked Ruby if she was talking to these people. She said, "I wasn't talking to them." She replied, "I was just saying a prayer for them." Coles asked her, "Why would you do that?" And little six-year-old Ruby said, "Because they need praying for." You want to learn how not to hate somebody? Who's your enemy? Pray for them. Watch your heart slowly change as you place them before God and ask God's blessings on their life. Ask God to provide for their needs. Ask God to change their hearts, whatever it might be. You entrust them into the hands of God instead of taking matters into your own hands. Martin Luther King Jr.'s most moving sermon was Loving Your Enemies, based on Matthew 5:43-45. Written from a Georgia jail, he described how Christians are to love and that hate multiplies hate in a descending spiral of violence. Hate is just as injurious to the person who hates as it is to their victim. So Jesus, Ruby and Martin Luther King Jr. all agree. Be loving toward those who persecute you, who appear to be your enemies. And finally, be selfless in love. Now this is the goal, this verse 48.
be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the goal for us. He's about changing us. Grace finds you where you are, accepts you where you are, and never leaves you where you are. We need to look to him. We need to know we belong to him in all of this, and we need to know that because he came to fulfill the law, all of what he said in these six things is actually in terms of the transformation he wants to work in my heart and in your heart. It's actually possible. Because when I look at this on my own steam, apart from Jesus, I've got no hope at all. And even when I look at the Ten Commandments, every single one of us is broken in God's laws, or maybe I should say it this way, broken ourselves against God's laws. And I'm speaking for myself here, possibly broken many of them just this morning. None of us will live up to all of what Jesus has said here perfectly today. But because Jesus has fulfilled the law, and because I've placed my trust, hope and confidence in Jesus, and he now lives within me, now these six things are on the table for the transformation of my life as I place my hope, continue to place my hope and confidence and trust in Jesus because of his life at work in my life and in your life. God, please may it touch every aspect of our lives this week. In all six of these categories, Lord, change us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank you that in you we can find life. We thank you, Lord, that in you we can draw upon a resource of love and joy and peace that is inexhaustible. So true, Lord, we run out of all of those things. We're overwhelmed sometimes with despair. We're overwhelmed with our own brokenness, our own addictions, our own tendencies, habits that lead us away from you, that separate us from other people, that cause us to sin, looking down on others or seeing others as our enemy. We pray, Lord, that you would hear our cry as we repent from our sin and our idolatry and turn to you, lifting up the empty hands of faith and saying, fill us with your life. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Overflow our hearts with your love, with your peace and with your joy, and with the knowledge that we belong to you. We pray this in your name.